Please you turn to Jeremiah 47. Jeremiah 47, as we continue in these oracles to the nations. This evening, the judgment on the Philistines. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh struck down Gaza. Thus says the Lord, behold, waters are rising out of the north and shall become an overflowing torrent. They shall overflow the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. Men shall cry out, and every inhabitant of the land shall wail at the noise of the stamping of the hoofs of his stallions, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of their wheels. The fathers look not back to their children, so feeble are their hands. Because the day of the Lord that is coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper that remains. For the Lord is destroying the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon has perished. O remnant of the valley, how long will you gash yourselves? Ah, sword of the Lord, how long till you are quiet? Put yourself into your scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? He has appointed it. Amen. This is the word of God. Well, we are, as I said, in the judgment upon the nations. We began this last week with chapter 46, and we noted then that a significant change has happened in this book. We have moved, as it were, from our linear history of Judah and the judgment that was coming upon Judah to these series of oracles that are given from God to these various nations. And these judgments last from chapter 46 through chapter 51, and they cycle through all of Judah's neighbors, really all of the major civilizations of the ancient Near East. And every oracle gives a judgment that is particular to these civilizations. And as we come to these, we are confronted by this audacious claim of God upon all the nations of the earth. As we said last week, one great theme of the book of Jeremiah is the holiness of God. Right? We have been reminded all the way through this book that God is holy. And He takes that holiness seriously. So as Judah broke that commitment that they made at the end of Joshua, committing themselves to the worship of God and to getting rid of all idols, as they broke that commitment and went after all the other idols, it was the holiness of God that was offended. As they traded Him in for other gods, as they tried to rob Him of His glory. And as we come to these oracles, we're reminded that holiness doesn't just have implications for the covenant community. Right? Holiness is not just important for Israel or for Judah or for the church, but the holiness of God has great implications for all the earth, for all nations. As we wind down in this book, going through these oracles to the nations, we are reminded that God is holy and He is glorious, and He will not share that glory with another. And so we looked at Egypt last week, really beginning our oracles where our linear history left off, and this great word of judgment that came to Egypt, that they would be laid waste. But this evening we come to the judgment on the Philistines. Now the Philistines were one of Israel's most ancient enemies. We find them in the book of Joshua, right? In chapter 13, as Joshua is talking about the land that is still to be conquered, he says, "This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Girgashites," and he goes on and lists them all. Right at the beginning, as Israel is getting established in the promised land, the land of the Philistines is, in a sense, a thorn in their side. It is this land that is yet to be conquered, an enemy that remains. We see them again in Judges 3, where we read, "Shamgar the son of Anah, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel." An introduction to Shamgar, who was the third judge of Israel, notes as one of his credentials that he killed 600 of the Philistines. There was this tension, this battle, this enmity between Israel and the Philistines. And of course we see that later on in the book of Judges in chapter 13 with the birth of Samson. And we're told, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years." As Samson was being born, he was being born into this situation where the people of God were rebelling, and God did to them in miniature what we've just seen him do to Judah at large. He handed them over to their enemies that they might be disciplined for a generation. And so it was, of course, you know this story, against the Philistines that Samson battled. So the Philistines were an old enemy, an ancient enemy, one that would have been well known to the original Judean readers. And this oracle of judgment comes against them, and it comes in a fairly familiar pattern, at least familiar from last week. And it begins with this historical setting. We're told in verse 1, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh struck down Gaza." It seems that it is important for us to realize that this oracle is coming to the Philistines during a period of peace, during a period that is free from foreign domination, apparently after the withdrawal of the Assyrians and before the Egyptians made their presence felt. It seems that Philistia is enjoying this time of peace, this time of rest, and with that, no doubt, feeling pretty good about themselves, right? That tends to be what happens, right? We saw that with Judah in their period of peace and rest. That was when they began to draw away from God. They began to feel pretty good about themselves. And I think that's true for most of us. In times of peace, we tend to forget our intense need, right? That's true for everyone. It's true for Christians. When you are in times of peace, it is very tempting to stop praying. And it's very tempting to stop reading your Bible, and it's very tempting to think to yourself that you really are doing okay. During times of peace, it's very easy for us to move from the publican to the Pharisee, right? And we might not vocalize it, but we will think to ourselves, "I thank God that I'm not like other men. I'm doing okay. I'm doing all right in this whole discipleship thing. Things are going okay." In times of peace, we can withdraw and forget our need. And it's true for non-Christians as well. In times of peace, in times of rest, they begin to think, "Well, what do I need God for? I'm doing okay. My business is going okay. My kids are respectful and respectable. We go to a good school. I drive a nice car. It's all going okay. What do I need God for?" Times of peace, can, I think, operate very much like carbon monoxide and can creep in and poison us and kill us really before we notice. And I think this is the kind of situation into which this oracle to the Philistines comes. And it warns them that things are not nearly as good or as peaceful as they first appear. And the warning to the Philistines comes in this very vivid language. It comes with language that really is very familiar to us, having spent time in the book of Jeremiah. We say this is very Jeremiah language. It's a vivid image that is given of what is coming upon Philistia. This is a definitive and a clear judgment. And we're told that this judgment will come like a torrent racing down a mountain river. Like these winter torrents which would swell the rivers of Palestine. Philistia is told this enemy will come from the north. And just like those swollen rivers swept away everything in their path, so this enemy shall sweep away the Philistines. Now this image is similar to the one that we saw in chapter 46, but it's different. Right? Remember in chapter 46, Pharaoh pictured himself as the Nile swelling in its flood time, rising to crest over its banks and to sweep over the whole world, right? This was Pharaoh's boast. This was what he was going to do. He was going to rise like the Nile, and Egypt would rise up and they'd tip over their banks and they'd sweep over the world. In a sense, that picture is similar to the Japanese tsunami. I think if you remember from a lot of those news pictures, that tsunami was frighteningly peaceful. You looked at the images from the harbors and you just saw the water getting higher and higher and higher until it tipped over. It was a remarkably peaceful destruction, which is why I think so many were caught up in it. They didn't realize what was happening. But this picture is a lot fiercer. It's a lot more violent. It's a lot more like the Indonesian tsunami of Christmas a few years ago, where the images given were of a sea that was just in tumult, a wall of just white foaming water roaring and pacing towards the coastland. This is the image of a violent flood that is coursing down. The image that is drawn on is brought from the Palestinian mountains, that the rivers that would flow through steep gorges would get engorged in winter, and of course the water would have nowhere to go, and so it would rush down and just sweep away everything in its path, like a dam that has broken. This torrent will come and it will destroy the Philistines. It will overflow the land and all that fills it. This enemy will come with the stamping of the cavalry hoofs and the rushing of the chariots and the rumble of their wheels. This is an intense image. It's a frightening image. Now our warfare tends to be kind of slow, really, when you think about it. Kind of, it's very methodical. If you think about the war that we've seen recently in Iraq or in Libya or in Syria, warfare tends to move kind of slowly, at a tank's pace, really. Even that advanced column that went through Iraq, it really didn't race through Iraq. It went at a fair pace as it was facing no real opposition. But it was a relatively slow and methodical advance into into Baghdad. And then if you think about Libya or Syria, those things go at a much slower pace. Our warfare is slow, it's methodical, it's strategic, it's well thought out. But that's not the way Babylon did it. Babylon's way of waging war was more akin to Hitler's blitzkrieg. You remember this from your history lessons, of course, but one of Hitler's biggest strategies, one of his most effective strategies, was this blitzkrieg, this lightning war. It was, as someone described it, an all motorized force, concentration of tanks, infantry, artillery, combat engineers, and air power, concentrating overwhelming force at high speed to break through enemy lines. Through constant motion, the Blitzkrieg attempts to keep its enemy off balance, making it difficult to respond effectively at any given point before the front has already moved on. What Hitler realized was one of the most effective ways to fight people was you get them on the back foot and you keep them there. And so with this lightning war, they brought in everything and they never stopped. There was no stopping on the edge of town. There was no stopping and taking a neighborhood. They were taking it all or they were taking nothing. That's how Babylon fought. They came in with their chariots rumbling and roaring. It was as much psychological warfare as anything. If any of you have seen that movie Apocalypse Now, there's a very iconic scene where there's a helicopter raid on a Vietnamese village, and the general in charge of it mounts huge speakers on the sides of one of the advanced helicopters and has it play the Ride of the Valkyries. It is an incredible image of these helicopters sweeping over the horizons and the perfect soundtrack playing out. It was psychological warfare as much as anything. In a sense, that's what the Babylonians did. The thunder of their horses' hooves, the rumble of their chariots' wheels was their Ride of the Valkyries. The sound of their invasion was as much a part of their invasion as their actual fighting. It was designed to terrify those who came against them. It was designed to knock them off balance. It was designed to scatter cities, even to the point of, as we read here, fathers doing the unthinkable and abandoning their children because they are so terrifying. This judgment comes to the Philistines, and it comes in no uncertain terms. This is the fate that they will befall. Cut off from their allies of Tyre and Sidon, they will be utterly destroyed. But of course, it is vital to understand that they were not being destroyed simply as a result of the unfortunate circumstances of their foreign policy towards Babylon or towards Egypt. Remember, that was one of Judah's biggest mistakes, one of their biggest problems. We saw that early in the book. They saw their relationship to Babylon fundamentally in political terms. And so they looked for political solutions. We saw them initially trying, as it were, to perhaps cozy up to Babylon. That didn't work. And we saw them later as being part of this conspiracy of minor nations trying to get together and form a cabinet that would somehow rise against Babylon. Judah was perpetually blind to the fact that this wasn't a political problem. And it was crucial that the Philistines understood that this was not a political problem. And so the second part of the oracle comes in verses 4 through 7. As these words come and make it so clear to them that ultimately it was not the Babylonians who were destroying them, but it was God Himself This was not all the result of an unfortunate set of circumstances. This was the judgment of God raining down on them. It was God who was turning the lush crops of Gaza into a bald wasteland. It was His sword, not Nebuchadnezzar's, which brought such devastation and destruction. It may have been held in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, but it was God who gave it charge. And it would not be silent until He gave the order. Well, what does this all mean? Well, unlike the oracle to Egypt, there is no reason attached to this oracle of judgment. There is no itemization of the sins of Philistia which have led to this point. But to the Judeans sitting in exile, reading this oracle, they would have known what Philistia was being judged for. And when we read this in light of the whole story of the Old Testament, it is pretty clear what they were being judged for. The sin of Philistia was a general sin. Egypt had done very specific things in relation to Judah and in relation to God, but the Philistines had not. They had clashed every so often, but not like Egypt had. What the Philistines are being judged for is a general sin, a general unbelief, a general failure to fear the God of Israel. This is a nation, after all, that has been in contact with the people of God since the days of Joshua. They have come up against the covenant community for hundreds of years. And for hundreds of years, they had failed to submit to God. They had lived in rebellion against Him, and that is what they are being judged for. And so, in that way, this oracle, perhaps, is the most pertinent oracle to our day. We don't face much active opposition. Now, that may change over the next few years. And in what we've seen over this past week, we may well be seeing the first fruits of that. But what we face in our day-to-day lives is not really an active and pointed opposition, but it is more of a general apathy. Many people are not out for a fight. They just want a quiet place to call home, and when they get it, they think they're doing okay. They think they're doing all right. It is probably one of your greatest struggles. When you find that quiet place to call home, you no doubt will struggle to believe that you actually need the gospel. Like Philistia, it is so easy for us to believe that we are doing quite well without God. But as this oracle warns the Philistines, their peace was just a facade. And so this oracle comes as a warning to us and a warning to our day and says to us that in spite of our peace that makes everything look like it's going okay, there is on the horizon a blitzkrieg coming. And there is coming a day when all men will be judged and the peace of prosperity will be shown to be a hollow god. This was how John saw it in Revelation, as he was taken to the end of time when Christ was bringing his kingdom to fulfillment. And we read in Revelation 18, John says, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion in her cup, for the a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. She glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. As John sees this vision, he sees this fall of Babylon. Babylon, which was probably ancient Rome in his mind, it was Babylon which sits as really the quintessential picture of a godless world. And the warning comes to them who say, I'm doing okay. Things are quiet. Things are peaceful. I sit as a queen. I'm not a widow. There's no mourning in my life. I'm doing okay. And the judgment of the Lord comes and says, don't you believe it? For you will be destroyed in a single hour. A swift judgment is coming upon a rebellious people. Now, to many, this whole idea seems so archaic and so barbaric, but it has to be this way. God is a God of justice, and He must punish sin. If He didn't, it would be absolutely terrible. If God did not punish sin, then we would be subject to the ultimate anarchy, and that is almost hell itself. God has to punish sin. And so to those who say to themselves, I'm doing okay without God, I don't need God, the word of the Lord comes to them and says, your need will be shown so vividly on that day of judgment when you will face the wrath and the anger of God. The day will come when you will see so acutely, in such concentrated form, your absolute need of God. But the good news of the gospel is that there is a way of escape. Paul wrote in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, the word of the Lord comes and it gives a sober warning. And it says, the day will come when you will be judged. And that terror will come upon you unlike anything you have ever seen or could imagine. But if you just confess that Jesus is Lord and you are not, and if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The good news of the gospel comes to us and says that because Christ faced the storm of God's wrath on the cross, we do not have to. That for all those who trust in Him, His crucified body shields us from the storm of God's righteous judgment so that we might live and live to His glory. I don't think there's really any more vivid illustration of this than in the Passover. As we'll come to in a few weeks' time in our studies of Exodus, of course you remember that story. The great judgment is being brought upon Egypt. This judgment of death. As it were, the sword of the Lord is being unleashed. A blitzkrieg is coming upon Egypt. But the word comes to the people of Israel. If they take a lamb without blemish, if they slaughter it and put its blood on their doorposts and on their lintels, then that blood will cover them. And the angel of death will pass over them. We have the ultimate Passover lamb, whose blood ultimately shields us from the wrath of God, that we might not perish in our sin, but live and live to the glory of God. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for your word and for the study that we have enjoyed this evening. We pray that you would bless it to us, that you would remind us of our great weakness and our great need for you. For we confess that we are prone to forget it, and we are prone to rely upon ourselves, and we are prone to convince ourselves that we are doing all right on our own. But we pray that you would break our hearts, that you would remind us of our weakness, and that you would remind us of our intense need for Christ, our great Savior, who by his blood shields us from the just wrath of God against sin. Our Father, teach this to our hearts, that our lives might be one of gratitude and ones of praise and one of worship. And help us, Lord, to take this message to the world in which we live. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.